Well, I think you know what I'm going to say. Please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus. And once again, we want to read all of Titus chapter 2. This wonderful letter from Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to his true child in the common faith. Chapter 2, Paul writes these words to Titus. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another meeting time. Thank you for the privilege we have to open up your wonderful and magnificent and marvelous word. And we would ask that you might teach us not only what your word says, but teach us the way of your word. We would ask that you might give us understanding, that we might observe thy law and keep it with all our heart. Father, cause us to walk in the path of your word. Incline our heart to your testimonies. Turn away our eyes from that which is vain, and renew us and strengthen us according to your word. Father, we're thankful for the power of the word of God, that your word changes lives. And so we would ask that you would use it in our lives this evening, that we might be what you would want us to be, that we might be the people of God, and that we might represent you well wherever you might place us. Thank you for the privilege we have to receive your word into our hearts humbly by your Spirit. Do a mighty work, we ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson has written a book entitled Devoted to God. And in the introduction to that book, Devoted to God, he writes this. He says, "We are keenly aware, surely, that we share Paul's conviction that the gospel is God's saving power. As individuals, families, and churches, we give all too little evidence to the world that we are being saved That is, that we are in the process of being sanctified and made more like Christ. He's saying that there is far too little evidence to the unbelieving world that Christians have been saved from the penalty of sin and being saved from the power of sin. What Sinclair Ferguson mentions in the introduction to his book is really one of the concerns of the Apostle Paul. Yes, Paul is writing about the church, but Paul is also concerned that the church shows too little evidence of the saving power of the gospel. They show too little evidence of having been saved from the penalty of sin and being saved from the power of sin. And so as we look at Titus chapter 2, Paul is trying to stress and impress upon the hearts of the people of God on the island of Crete the fact that they need to be a godly church, and at the same time that they need to be those whose lifestyle fits sound doctrine. And that lifestyle can be summarized by one word. It's the word godliness. When you look at everything that Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 of his letter, he's summarizing and saying that godliness can be boiled down to the word. Godliness is the thrust. Godliness is the emphasis. And so Paul has been telling us what godliness looks like for older men, for older women, for young women, and for young men. He's been spelling it out, and we've gone over that several different times. But now the focus is no longer on age groups. The focus is no longer on gender. The focus now is on a group that he identifies as slaves. And the slaves that Paul mentions can refer to all the different groups. There would be slaves that fall into the category of older men, older women, young women, and also young men. But that's who Paul is addressing in verses 9 and 10. And it might be a little bit shocking to us, might be a little bit amazing to us, that Paul is saying to a group who are identified as slaves that you have the opportunity, that you have the privilege of displaying the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others might look down upon you. You might not have a high position in the society, but Paul wants these Christians to understand, these Christian slaves, to realize that they have the privilege, that they have the opportunity to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, that by how they live, they can display it and shine the spotlight on the beauty of the gospel. And so Paul is going to talk to these slaves and tell Titus what he is to communicate to the slaves, and so that the slaves can understand what it means to be godly. And so our subject for tonight is very similar to what we've been talking about each time. We now look at godliness, but godliness for slaves. And if I were to summarize these two verses, I would summarize it by simply saying, slaves are to be godly that they may display the beauty of the gospel. Slaves, the ones that Paul is telling Titus to address, they are to be godly so that they may display the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this passage, the first thing that I want you to see is a portrait of godliness for slaves. We've been talking about this larger picture of a godly church, but within the picture, there's another picture, and that relates to the slave. And Paul gives us a portrait of godliness for the slaves. He gives us a picture. He gives us a painting. He helps us to see what it means for a slave to be godly. So that when Paul is finished with these two verses, there ought to be no doubt at all what it means for a slave to live for God, what it means for a slave to honor God and please God in his walk. We need to keep in mind that what Paul says here is not the whole picture. It's not the only picture. That is, Paul addresses slaves in other books that he has written. And so when you go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Paul has a word for slaves. When you go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, Paul has a word for slaves. When Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there is a message for slaves. So this is part of the picture, but this is at the core of what is to be true for the slaves who are on the island of Crete. Now, I don't know about you, but I would suggest and say that in certain audiences, the very fact that I would say that Paul has a word towards slaves and that the slaves are being godly, that might be shocking and that might be downright offensive. There are some people who would think that if Paul is going to address slaves, that the message that he has for slaves ought to be not so much that slaves should live godly lives, but that slaves should be thinking about how they can be set free from their circumstances. But when you read the words of the Apostle Paul in his different books and even here, his message is not slaves seek to liberate yourself, but he says slaves be in the station that you're in and be godly. Now, some people have a difficult time with that message. They struggle with that message. And sometimes when people hear the term slavery, they think of American slavery, and they think that Paul is addressing American slavery and saying that, no, in the midst of American slavery, this is what is expected, et cetera, et cetera. And time doesn't permit me, so to speak, to dive into the whole issue of slavery from a Christian perspective. But what I can say is that Paul does not condemn the kind of slavery that existed in his day in the New Testament. He does not condemn it. But I do believe that if you look at all that Paul has to say related to slavery and to slaves, he gives principles that undermine and that really kind of destroy that system. But Paul's message is not to condemn slavery. Paul's message is to tell slaves to live godly in that context. Now, I would hasten to add that American slavery is not equal to the slavery that Paul talks about in his day. American slavery, my friend, was sin. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. And if we try to justify that, then our handling of Scripture becomes suspect. But that's not our issue tonight. The point that I want us to understand is that Paul does address the social status of individuals in his day. He addresses those who are slaves. And slavery was very common in the Roman world. And slavery wasn't just restricted to those who are of the lower class. You could have been a doctor, you could have been a teacher, and still be seen as a slave. And so the question is, what is it that Paul wants to say to slaves? As Paul writes to Titus, and Titus looks at those who are on the island of Crete, and he sees older men, he sees older women, he sees young men and young women, and among those groups there are slaves. What is his message? And his message clearly is that slaves are to live a godly life. And the goal of living that godly life is that they might display the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul addresses through Titus these slaves, these individuals who have given themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a word for them. And that word for them is that he wants them to be godly. And it also shows us the power of the gospel. That the gospel is able to reach all people. Whether you're an older person or a young person, whether you're a male or whether you're female, whether you're a slave or free, the power of the gospel is able to save individuals and change their lives. And so when you look at that church on the island of Crete, it was made up of these different groups. And what it reflects is the power of the gospel to change lives. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1:16, what Sinclair Ferguson referred to, the power of the gospel. So what is godliness for slaves? When you look at this portrait, this painting of godliness for slaves, you see that slaves are to willingly submit. Paul left off with submission, dealing with young women, and now when he starts with slaves, he begins with submission. And so we read in verse 9, the first part of that verse, it says, urge bond slaves, and the word urge is not actually in the text, but it is picked up from verse 6 where Paul was to urge young men, and now Paul tells Titus to urge young men, and now Paul says, urge bond slaves, Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. So he talks about these Christian slaves. And these Christian slaves have their own masters. They have masters. There are individuals who, quote, own them. And Paul is saying to these Christian slaves who have their own masters to submit to them. And he doesn't have a word at all to say about masters. In some of the other books, there are words to the masters, but in Titus, evidently in the congregation, there was no masters. And so Paul's concerned when Paul talks to slaves, he says, slaves, to your own masters, submit. He doesn't let us know whether these masters are saved or not. That doesn't matter to Paul. Paul doesn't care whether they're saved or not. Paul is not of the opinion or of the idea that you only submit to a Christian master. No, Paul is saying, slaves, you have a master, and it is your responsibility, it is your obligation to submit to your master. If your master's saved, submit. If your master's not saved, submit. If you got a good master, submit. If you got a crooked, evil, wicked master, submit. That's the message of 1 Peter 2:18-19, where Peter says that there are some masters that are good, there are some that are crooked and wicked and evil. But that doesn't matter. The Christian servant, the Christian slave is to submit. And that's the important thing when you look at the relationship between the Christian slave and the master. It does not matter if the master is saved or not. What does matter is that the Christian slave is to be subject to his master. And that's an ongoing responsibility that the Christian slave has, that he is to place himself under the authority of his master. These slaves, these bond servants, who have that social status where they have a master, are to place themselves under their master. And even though their real master, their true master is God, just like the way that Paul introduces the book of Titus, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he is a slave of God, he's a bondservant of God, these Christians are to recognize and realize that in every sense of the word, that God is their master, but they have a human master, and it is their responsibility to submit to their human master. It's an ongoing responsibility, and it is to be a voluntary responsibility. That is, here the idea is that they are to do this willingly. Because from the perspective of the law, they really didn't have any choice. They had to obey their masters. They had to listen to their master. They had to do what their masters told them to do. The law backed that up. But Paul is going beyond just kind of the law. He's saying to the masters, he's saying to the slave that you are to submit willingly and voluntarily from your heart to your master. And the terminology is stronger in other places. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul basically says to slaves, obey. Here, he just mentions the idea of submitting, to place oneself under the authority of one's master. To what extent? Paul says bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters. And here are those famous, wonderful words, in everything. In everything. And last time I checked, in the Greek, in everything means in everything. Okay. In everything, but I would add, but sin. We are never to submit to sin. We are never to submit to the point where we sin against God. So if a master, if a husband, if a church, if the government tells individuals to submit, and in submitting that would result in sinning against God, we must not submit. And we can pull from the Bible, Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Peter told the religious leaders and the civil leaders at that time that we must obey God rather than man. If any time your submission would cause you to disobey God, you must understand that you must obey God rather than man. But godliness for the Christian slave means that they willingly submit. It also means that they are well-pleasing. That they are well-pleasing. That's what godliness means. Paul goes on in verse number 9 to say not only be subject to their own masters in everything, but then he says to be well-pleasing. To be one who is eager to please. One who seeks to satisfy. That's to be the perspective of the Christian slave. And the verse that ought to come to our mind, should come to our mind, or at least needs to be put in our mind, is 2 Corinthians 5:9. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about that he makes it his ambition to be well-pleasing to God. And I want to suggest to us that ought to be all of our ambition. Now, when you think about your passion, your ambition, what drives you, what you pursue, it ought to be that you want to be well-pleasing. Pleasing to God, that you want to be acceptable to God, whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you're bond or whether you're free, no matter what the circumstance is in life, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, then you want to be well pleasing to God. And when I look at these words that Paul gives to Titus, to give to the slaves, that's what Paul is getting at. Some people think that Paul is saying that the slave is to be well-pleasing to his master. But when you look at these words, and when you look at Paul talking about pleasing in other places in the New Testament, it's always the idea of pleasing God. So the slave is to be well-pleasing, and what that means is that he's to be well-pleasing to God. He is to be all that God wants him to be. He is to be striving to be acceptable to God. And that's what is going to make him to be a godly slave. And we need to understand that our ambition, our desire is not to please men, but to please God. And so many times Paul makes that point that in his ministry, he'll raise the question, am I trying to please men or God? And he lets us know that he's always trying to please God. That's what drove Paul. That was his ambition. He got up in the morning. He lived throughout the day with the desire, with the determination that he wanted to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And when I say that, Paul knows that he's accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that, but in his practice, he wanted to please his master. And now when Paul tells Titus what he has exhorted the Christian slaves to do on the island of Crete, Paul says, urge them, Titus, to be well-pleasing. And it doesn't say well-pleasing to masters. I take it that it means to be well-pleasing to God. And if you're going to be well-pleasing to God, then you will please your master in the way that God tells you to. And so slaves are to be well-pleasing. That's their ambition. That's their passion. That's what godliness looks like for them. But godliness also means that slaves are not to be argumentative. At the very end of verse 9, Paul says, urge bond slaves to not be argumentative, to not be talking back, to not be pushing back against their masters with words. The word argumentative was used in chapter 1, verse 9. When Paul gives the list of qualification for elders, we find out that elders are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is according to the teaching. That's a quality. That's a characteristic of an elder, holding fast, clinging to the word of God. For what purpose? For what goal? That the elder might exhort in sound doctrine, but not only that, refute those who contradict. Those who contradict, that's the same word that is translated here, argumentative. Those who speak against, those who contradict. And Christian slaves are not to be those who contradict, those who speak against. Christian slaves are not to be involved in verbal rebellion. You see, sometimes we can submit outwardly, but when we get opportunities to say things, we rebel with our words. We push back with our words. And the Christian slave is not to be involved in verbal rebellion. It's kind of like that little boy who was playing with his toys, and his mother told him that it's time to put the toys up, to stop playing and come to the dinner table to eat. And the little boy was so consumed with playing that he just ignored what his mother said. And his mother said it a second time and made it a little bit more forceful and said, Johnny, it's time for you to put the toys away, to stop playing and come to the table and eat. And Johnny, like some little kids can do, just ignore. And then she got very adamant about it, where the little boy Johnny knew that it was time to come to the table. But little Johnny was a little smart aleck also. And so when he came to the table, when he sat down, he kind of mouthed off and said to his mother, I might be sitting down, but in my heart, I'm standing up. Now, in our household, that wouldn't work too well. You'd be sitting down in more ways than one. So I know in the modern day Christian movement, you don't do those things, so that's fine. But verbal rebellion, no, physically sitting down, but verbally not sitting down. And Paul is saying to Christian slaves, you're not to be argumentative. You're not to be talking back. You're not to be rebelling against your master with words. You're not to be those individuals who are going through it externally, but putting up a lot of opposition with the things that come out of your mouth. A godly slave is not to be argumentative. And furthermore, Paul goes on to list another quality about a godly slave. Slaves are not to steal. That's what verse 10 begins with. New American Standard Bible says not pilfering. King James says not purloining. I don't know if that's a kind of steak or what, but it means don't steal. Not pilfering. Not holding back, keeping for one's own. A Christian slave who is godly is not known as a thief. He does not take that which is not his. And so when you look at the nature of the word that Paul uses, it has the idea of to keep back, to lay on one's side. And that's really what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in Acts chapter 5, after the wonderful godly example of Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and gave all to the church, laid it at the apostles' feet, evidently Ananias and Sapphira were moved by that. And they decided that they would sell a piece of property. But what they did was that they pretended to give all that they got from the sale of their property to the people of God, to the apostles. They pretended. There was nothing scripturally that said that they had to give all that they got from the property to the church. No, and Peter even brings that out. It's yours. You can do what you want to do with it, but they wanted the prestige of trying to act like they are doing something very noble. So they pretended that they were giving everything. But the reality is, the text says that they kept some of the money back for themselves. They pilfered. They kept it back for themselves, even though it was theirs. Slaves are not to keep back things that are not their own. If it's their master, they're not to take that for themselves. And again, when you think about the culture and the dynamics of slaves in New Testament times, the fact that you could have slaves at the very bottom of the ladder, but you could have slaves who were teachers, who were doctors, etc. You could have slaves who were responsible for handling finances and many other things and resources. And so it would be very easy for a slave in Paul's day and in Titus' day and on the island of Crete to take a little back for themselves, to steal. And Paul is saying that a godly Christian slave does not steal, does not keep back for himself what actually belongs to his master. And then Paul wraps up this portrait of godliness for slaves by saying in the middle part of verse 10 that slaves are to be faithful. Slaves are to be faithful. He says, showing all good faith. He's impressing upon these slaves, these Christians, who have been saved by the gospel, by God, that now that you are still slaves, you have the responsibility of being faithful, that you have the responsibility of showing all good faith. And the idea of good faith there is really showing faithfulness in all good things, being reliable, being dependable, so that when the master looked at that Christian slave, they saw someone who was trustworthy, someone who could be depended upon, someone who could be relied upon, someone that you could give the responsibility to and know that the responsibility would be fulfilled and you didn't have to hover over that individual, but that they would do exactly what the master said do. And Paul is saying that Christian slaves are to show all faithfulness. Faithfulness in every responsibility and circumstance that they encounter as a slave. So that's the portrait of godliness for Christian slaves. When you look at Christian slaves, what does godliness look like for them? They willingly submit. They're well-pleasing. They're not argumentative. They're not stealing. But they're faithful and reliable. But Paul moves from this portrait to give us the purpose of godliness for slaves. Why is it that the slaves are to be what we just listed? What's the purpose? What's the goal? What's the aim? And Paul doesn't leave the slaves in any doubt, doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says at the very end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Slaves, the reason why you are to willingly submit, the reason why you're to be well-pleasing to God, why you are not to be argumentative, why you're not to steal, why you're to be faithful, is that you have the awesome responsibility and privilege of adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So Paul is trying to put this all in proper perspective. That godliness is not just for the sake of the individual, but godliness is also for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that word adorn could actually be used literally. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul talks about how he wants women in public worship to adorn themselves. And when he uses that word adorn, he's talking about literally how they were to dress, how they were to look. In Matthew 12, verse 44, the word is used in reference to just simply something being put in order. The Greek word is cosmeo. And I don't say that in order to impress you that I know a little Greek. I say the word cosmeo because it ought to sound to you like cosmetics. So when you look at cosmeo, the Greek word, it's related to our English word cosmetics. And some of you ladies know where I'm going with this. But I'm not going to go the same place that John MacArthur went. I was listening to him talking about this Greek word, and he says that basically cosmetics is putting order in that which is chaos. And he says that when women use cosmetics, what they're doing is they're bringing order to chaos. That's him. You can deal with him on that. I'm not taking it that way. I'm not going that far. But we do know that individuals, I mean, you got men today who are using cosmetics. And sometimes they use cosmetics to cover blemishes and blotches and all kinds of things. But also we understand that sometimes cosmetics can be used to accentuate beauty. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not trying to say that the gospel of God, our Savior, is chaotic. He's not trying to say that it hath blotches and blemishes, and that somehow we as Christians can live in a certain way, that slaves can do certain things to make order come out of chaos. I think what he's saying is that slaves have the wonderful privilege of accentuating, of bringing out the beauty and showing and displaying the beauty of what? Of the doctrine of God, our Savior. And what a marvelous privilege that is. That God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen, in this case, to use slaves, to use individuals who have masters, and to say to the slave that you can live a godly life, and by living that godly life, you can accentuate, you can display the beauty of the gospel of God our Savior. That's what Paul, through Titus, is trying to say to slave, that it's not worthless what you're doing. That you have a wonderful privilege to be used of God, for God to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself, just like he did in your life, Christian slave on the island of Crete. God saved you. And now you can live in such a way that demonstrates the power of the gospel. You can unleash the power of the gospel in your life, and through your process of sanctification, you can be displaying the spotlight on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of godliness for slaves. That those slaves have the privilege of adorning the teaching about God, God who is our Savior. Three different times in the book of Titus, God is declared our Savior. And three different times, Christ is declared our Savior. Each time that Paul mentioned God our Savior, in the next few verses, he'll talk about Christ our Savior. And that's even the case in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. But when you get down to verse 13, what does he talk about? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that pattern is in the book of Titus. God our Savior, Christ our Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior. Our God is a saving God. And we have the privilege, and slaves in particular, have the privilege of adorning, of displaying, and showing the beauty of the gospel about God our Savior. Now, I could easily end the message right now, and I would have been faithful to the text. Godliness for slaves. A portrait of godliness for slaves. This is what it looks like. The purpose for godliness of the slaves. I would be faithful to what the Word of God says, but I would not be helpful and beneficial to you and to me. Because we could easily walk away from this and look at this portrait of a godly church. And if it's a portrait of Trinity, or if it's a portrait of Hillcrest, and you can see in that portrait, you know, your elders, you can see your pastors, so to speak, and you can see older men and older women and young men and young women, and you might struggle and say, where are the slaves? There's no slaves in our church. I don't think there's anybody in here who's actually owned by somebody else. And if you are, then I think you need to talk to the leaders in your church. There might be a little problem there. Okay. But we need to understand that this passage is relevant to us. And all we need to do is to substitute the word slaves with employees. That's the principle that I think God would want us to glean from this passage. And when we look at a godly church, among the older men, among the older women, among the young men and the young women, there are employees, without a doubt. And so if we were to go back to this passage and go back to my outline and go back to the subject matter, we would say that this passage is about godliness for employees. And in verse 9, in the first part of verse 10, we have a portrait of godliness for employees. Employees are to willingly submit to their employers. See, that's where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. It was nice when we just said slaves are to submit. But now we're saying employees are to submit to their employers. And it doesn't matter if your employer is saved or not. You are to place yourself under the authority of your employer as a Christian employee. That employees are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing first and foremost to God. But when you're pleasing to God, you will be pleasing to your employer. And you won't just seek to please your employer when his eye is on you. You know what Paul talked about, that eye service. That when the boss walks around and gets close to your desk, then all of a sudden you turn off the Christian radio and you're not looking at things on the internet, and now you're getting back to work. You're not going over your scripture cards, but now you're focusing on your work. Now, I know you don't do that, but I just happen to know some people who might do that. But employees are to be well-pleasing. Employees are not to be argumentative. We're not to be involved in verbal rebellion against our employers. We're not to be pushing back against our employers with words. Employees are not to steal. I used to be a Christian thief. I used to be a Christian thief who stole at his job. I did. And I remember a number of years ago coming across Titus 2, 9 and 10 and being convicted by the words not pilfering, not stealing. I used to work in the data processing field, and some of the latest computer technology was made available to me before there was anything such as an internet and laser printers, etc. At the company that I worked at, we were at the forefront of technology like that. And I thought, oh, what a wonderful way to use these things for the Lord. And so I would do some of my notes for my Sunday school class, for the Bible training school, print it off on the equipment at work. It looked so much better on a laser printer than on a dot matrix printer. And some of you don't even know what a dot matrix printer is, but you know, some of us do. But I remember there were notebook binders. Oh, I could put my notes that I used to teach in these binders. Oh, nice pens. I could use these pens, etc. All for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All for his service. But realizing that I had no right at all to use that equipment or that material. And some of you might be in the same boat, that you might use the equipment at your job for Christian purposes, hoping not to get caught, panicking when the copier jams. You're copying a Sunday school lesson, the copier jams at work, and you're trying to clean it up real fast. And some of you, I might be able to go to your home and look at the pens that you have, and they're not your pens, they're the pens that your company has bought, et cetera, et cetera. And it's very easy for us to violate this principle. But Christian employees are not to steal. We're not to pilfer. The equipment at work is not ours. It's not to be used for our personal means. And I would say, even for those of us who are involved in Christian ministry, that we got to make sure that we're not stealing. I'm a pastor, and I spend time at the church. I spend time at the Los Angeles Bible Training School, and I always try to make sure in my mind that there's certain time that is strictly devoted to the church. There's other times that's devoted to the Bible Training School. But the Bible Training School does not pay me to do church work. And the church does not pay me to do Bible Training School work. And I have to keep a fine line there. And even as I work with young men in the ministry, I have to remind them that we are to be above reproach. We got to make sure that no one can accuse us, even in the ministry, of stealing. That if the church expects us to work X amount of hours, that we should work that and work beyond that. And not just think, well, as long as I'm doing things that are related to Christ, then it's okay. No, we're hired and employed by the church to do work for the church, and that is what we should do. So I hope that you're not a Christian thief. No, you might have been. I was, but I thank God that I'm no longer one who steals and takes for my own that which does not belong to me. Employees are to be faithful. So when you go to your job and you get paid for 8 hours, do you work 8 hours? Well, I know some jobs, you know, it's kind of carefree. You can come in late, you can leave early, etc. But you are employed to work X amount of hours. Do you do that? Or do you steal time from your employer? You see, we can look at this in relationship to slaves and just kind of say, oh, this is, you know, nice message for slaves. But this is a message for us, particularly who are employees. And God is telling us what it means to be a godly employee. And the purpose for being a godly employee is that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That God might use me at my job to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the glory of the gospel shines brightly because of how I'm living. So my job is not just a job. My job is my mission field. And God wants to use me at my job to bring glory and honor to Him and to live a lifestyle that fits sound doctrine so that God can use that to attract people to Himself. My first real job after college, I worked there for 10 years. And I remember every Friday, the secretary would put out a little sign, TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. And I remember we used to see that sign, and most of us, you know, would say, no, thank God it's Friday. Got a couple of days off. But I remember probably some 25, 30 years ago thinking about the fact that we need to change that from TGIF to TGIM, TGIT, TGIW, TGITH. Thank God it's Monday. Thank God it's Tuesday. Thank God it's Wednesday. Thank God it's Thursday, because I have an opportunity as a Christian employee to adorn the doctrine about God, our Savior, in every respect. I have a privilege to represent Jesus Christ at my job. And so, slaves, yes, are to adorn the doctrine of God. They're to be godly. But the message for you and for me is that as employees, we're to be godly. And we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that there is such a thing as the doctrine of God our Savior, and that there is such a thing as the doctrine of Christ our Savior. Thank you that because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is possible, that salvation is available. And thank you, Lord, that you have intervened in our lives and that you have saved us and made us a part of the family of God. Thank you that the gospel saves men and women regardless of their age. And thank you that the gospel can save and reach even slaves. Thank you for the power of the gospel. And thank you for the privilege we have to demonstrate the power of the gospel of God our Savior and of Christ our Savior. Help us by your grace and by your enablement to pursue godliness in our lives, and particularly those of us who are employees. Help us to be godly employees. Help us to willingly submit to our employers. Help us to be well-pleasing to you. Help us not to be argumentative or to be stealing from our employers. Help us to be faithful. Because, Father, you say that if we live that way, then that will adorn the doctrine about you being Savior. And what a privilege it is for us, puny us, in light of what you have done for us, to represent you. And not only to use our lips to proclaim the gospel, but thank you that we can proclaim the gospel with our lives. So transform us by your word and by your spirit into employees who are godly. Help us to be all that you saved us to be. Thank you for this portrait of a godly church that we've seen in Titus 2. And we pray for the churches that are represented here. We pray especially for Trinity and for Hillcrest. And I think about the church that I'm at, Fairview. Father, I pray that you might help each of these churches to be godly churches, and that we might realize and understand how important it is to pursue godliness in every area of our life. Because what is at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to use us to display the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us to be those instruments in your hands to bring glory and honor to yourself as you draw men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this for his glory and for his honor and for his majesty. Amen.